We're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We read through that chapter earlier, and of course it introduced us to a new topic entirely from that which Paul had been dealing with in earlier parts of the epistle. You remember what I have said to you about reading being a chief means of coming to understand a portion. And I would ask you please to read, even during the week, when you reach for your Bible, turn to this chapter and read it over. It's a chapter with many, many points that need enlarging upon. And I hope that you will take your time and read through it and become acquainted with what it is that Paul is talking about. Now, in general, I think we can entitle our study in this chapter and the next chapter, we can entitle our study The Principles of Christian Charity. Paul has come to the topic of Christians giving of their financial resources to the work of God. Money matters within the house of God require a special delicacy and wisdom. Paul's method of handling this subject provides lessons for every believer. There are lessons here for individual members of the congregation. Oh, believe me, dear Christian, God has recorded the apostles' words and preserved the apostles' words. How many letters are there still in existence, written almost 2,000 years ago? Not too many. Not too many. That this letter should have been preserved, and preserved exactly by the Lord, is an indication of its importance. And what Paul has to say here to the Corinthians, I believe God would have us to note as well, on the subject of giving of our financial means to the work of God. There's important lessons for every member of the fellowship here. Then there are important lessons for the office bearers. How money matters should be handled in the house of God. We'll discover that as well in this chapter 8 and on into chapter 9. There's counsel here. You'll see how Paul, as an officer of God, handles this subject. And of course, there are lessons for the minister. I suppose that one of the more common rocks upon which the preacher may find himself wrecked is that of money. The money within God's house, within God's work. And ministers must be very careful in the handling of money. They cannot divorce themselves entirely from the whole procedure. But they must, therefore, take adequate precautions that they do not become involved in the financial affairs of the congregation to such a degree that they endanger their testimony or leave themselves open for charges of avarice or a non-due interest in finance. Ministers must not do that. Therefore, there's lessons for everybody when we come to this chapter and the next chapter, as Paul begins to deal with the general principle of Christian charity, of giving to the work of God. Now, there can be no doubt about our obligation as Christians to support the work of God. Some people feel that it's entirely up to ourselves individually what we give. It's not. It's not. It's not up to yourself how much you love the Lord. It's not up to yourself how much you obey the Lord. It's not up to yourself how often you worship the Lord. it's not up to yourself how you worship the Lord. Is there anything regarding our relationship with God that's up to ourselves? No, there's not. Now, a lot of people take it upon themselves, nevertheless, to make their own rules. But they're wrong. They're wrong. A lot of people think, as long as I am sincere in what I do, it doesn't really matter. That is the devil's lie. It's the devil's lie. First and foremost, you misunderstand the fact that our sincerity is based or centered upon a very insincere heart. Your heart's not sincere. Now, that might insult you, but my authority for saying that is very high indeed. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So if you depend upon that old heart of yours, which is deceitful above all things, if you depend on it being sincere, well, you're going to find yourself disappointed. It's not a matter of us just doing what we like when it comes to our relationship with God. We've got to obey the Lord. We've got to follow what God says. And I want to press that on every Christian. When it comes to obeying God, when it comes to walking a path of obedience to God, we must conform to the Word of God. We cannot make our own rules. We cannot decide on spiritual matters according to our own desires and our own dictates. Cannot say, well, today I feel like. It doesn't matter how you feel like. It's what God says should govern us. And as I have indicated on the question of how we ought to give to the work of God, that's laid down very clearly in God's Word as to what we should give. The obligations of the Old Testament, you know. The obligations laid upon Israel are, at least in spirit, still in force today. They're still in force today. God clearly told Israel what it was they had to give. What they had to give financially, what they had to give in other material means to support the work of God. Each person was clear in their mind what God required of them. And it's still the same. It's still the same. God didn't abandon his rules, as it were, in the New Testament and say, right, although Israel was told precisely what it was that they had to give to the cause and work of God, I'm just going to let you decide for yourself what you give. We're not under self-rule. We're under God's rule. And we have to give, even in accordance with the teaching of the Word of God. And as I say, the Old Testament laws governing giving are still in force, at least in principle and in spirit. Paul the Apostle, when he was touching upon this matter in the first epistle, he was talking there about the support that a preacher of the gospel has a right to expect from those over whom he, or to whom he ministers, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and in the verse 7, Paul says, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, No doubt this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If we have sown unto you spiritual things, if we have labored to provide you with spiritual things, Paul is saying, is it a great thing if we therefore are paid in the lesser currency, the currency of lesser value, of carnal things, of earthly things? He was supporting the view that a minister should be paid. The minister had, under God's law, a right to be paid. He used a wonderful illustration, that of the law of God, that said to a farmer, when his oxen was threshing and walking round, tied to the shaft of the threshing machine, and threading out the corn, don't muzzle them. Don't muzzle the ox. But if it wants to reach down and take a mouthful every so often, let it be free to do so. Because it's labouring to provide you with the fruit and benefits of its thrashing. Therefore, let it enjoy what it can. And Paul uses that law to illustrate the truth that the man who labours in the things of God has a right to expect something for his labours. This is an obligation upon the saints of God to support the work of God. And Paul illustrates that by the law of the Old Testament. In 1 Timothy, the chapter 5, again we have Paul dealing with this matter in principle. 1 Timothy, chapter 5, look at it, please. And it's the verse 18. Well, look at verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine. That's a minister. An elder who labors in word and doctrine is a minister. That's all a minister is. He is only an elder. But he's the elder who labors in word and doctrine, who preaches. And let him be therefore counted worthy of double honor. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his reward. The laborer is worthy of his reward. So there was an obligation, and we're only looking at one section, as it were, of the obligations upon the people of God to support the work of God. I might say that word reward there in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the verse 18 is a word that is elsewhere translated by the English word wages. And in another place, it's translated by the English word hire. The cost of hiring someone. So, don't ever get the idea that there's something wrong in a congregation providing the wages or the hire of the preacher. Because it's the teaching of God's word. And God, as ever, is a God of order. And this is order. Now, although there is an obligation upon God's people to support the work of God, Paul does not speak by way of commandment here in chapter 7. He says that very, very clearly in the verse 8. Verse 8 says, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the verse 8, I speak not by commandment. I'm not speaking, as it were, from the position of authority. I could command you to give, but I'm not. I'm not doing that. I'm rather speaking from the position of exhorting you by the example of the Macedonians what he says in verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. So he's encouraging them to give to the work of the Lord, not by commanding them, as he could, but by saying, look what the Macedonians are doing. Look what the Macedonians, those folk up in the churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, look what those folk are doing. And let their example encourage you to give. It has been rightly and wisely said that Paul believed that you would get more out of a people by the carrot than by the stick. And that's right. That is right. I'm sure that you will not open up the wells of generosity in the hearts of God's people by beating them, by belaboring them, as it were, with the law. And that's why Paul says, I'm not doing this by commandment. I could, but I'm not. Instead, I'm setting before you the example of the church, the churches in Macedonia. Now, what Paul is referring to particularly in this chapter and the next chapter is a collection for the saints of God in Jerusalem. He had already mentioned it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let's just turn back to remind ourselves of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now concerning, the verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Paul was encouraging the saints, the Gentiles, to remember in a practical fashion the suffering of the saints in Jerusalem. They were in the midst of great hardship. There was a famine in the land. And Paul was reminding the Gentiles that out of Jerusalem had come the gospel that had brought them salvation, the gospel that had so changed them in time, but above all in eternity. And he says, now would you remember those from whom this gospel came? Remember them with affection, and in their hour of trouble, organize a collection. And they organized the collection on the first day of the week. One of the proof texts that the New Testament church met on the first day of the week. Not as the Old Testament church met on the seventh day. In the Old Testament they were commemorating the finishing of the work of creation, when God rested on the seventh day. Of course, in the New Testament we are commemorating a greater work, the work of redemption, when the Lord Jesus in triumph rose on the first day of the week. And among the things that the saints of God did on the first day of the week, when they gathered together to worship, was to lay aside, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. Now that's a clear rule. What do you give today to the work of God? Oh, just what you like? No, sir. No, sir. As God has prospered you. Is it not implied in those words a warning? If you don't give as God has prospered you, it's He who controls your prosperity. If you turn off the tap to Him, take care he doesn't turn off the tap to you. It's not the grants from the EEC keeps farmers going. It's not the benefits from the social services that keep you going. And if you did think that, I'm sure Tony Blair has taught you different. For they're going to be turning those off. No, my friend. Our prosperity comes from the Lord. It's God who apportions to men what they have. And Christians need to take note of this, and we are to give as God has prospered us. Give to His work. Give to His work. In this instance, they were to remember the saints that were in need in Jerusalem. And this is the collection that he is organizing, and it's to this that Paul is referring here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He's saying, by the way, you remember that collection I mentioned. Now, it's time to get back to that. We've been dealing with all sorts of problems in the church. But now that we have set down the answer to those problems, let's get back again to that question of the offering, the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And he then begins to speak about this collection and encourage them to give as they can. First thing I want us to learn, for there are wonderful lessons to be gleaned from this chapter 8, the first thing I want us to learn is this, that generosity amongst the people of God, true generosity, is a manifestation of God's grace. It's a manifestation of God's grace. I haven't time today to distinguish between the generosity that the world appears to manifest and the generosity that Paul here is dealing with amongst the saints of God. There are very clear distinctions. The world, when it manifests a spirit of generosity, is, and I have to say it, it is doing it for its own glory. It's doing it for its own glory. It's doing it for an ulterior motive. There are those who give because they have been taught within their religious fellowship that it'll help them to get to heaven if they give. And so they give. And primarily they're giving to help themselves. You understand that? They're giving to help themselves. I read recently of a man who has been giving a pint of blood for months. Years, in fact. Regularly. I don't know how often. I don't know how long it takes for you to make up the loss of a pint of blood. He was giving a pint of blood regularly, and he had been doing it for years. And there was this blood bank set up in his name. Why was he doing it? In case he ever had an accident. That's why. So that he could call on his own blood, and he knew there was nothing wrong with his own blood. He wasn't so sure about all the other people who had donated blood, because there was this scare on of contaminated blood. People giving blood who had within their blood all sorts of diseases. So he said, I'll give blood in order that should I ever have an accident, I'll have my own blood there. Now, that's hardly showing a spirit of generosity in its true sense. And let me tell you, the world gives very often just in order to benefit itself. It gives in order to benefit itself. But the child of God must do all things to the glory of God. The child of God ought to be quite content to give without anybody ever knowing about what they give, because they're doing it for the glory of God. They're doing it for the glory of God. It doesn't matter to them whether people know they give or whether they don't know, whether people even think they don't give generously or not. It doesn't matter to them, because they're not doing it to bring honor to themselves. They're doing it for the glory of God. They're doing it out of a sense of obligation to God. And they find satisfaction, therefore, in thus honoring the Lord by giving, irrespective of whether others know about it or not. Paul here clearly indicates that true generosity is one of the fruits of God's grace. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, or as we said when we read it to you first, we want you to know, we desire you to know, of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Wherein was this grace seen? How was it manifested, this grace that God had bestowed on the churches of Macedonia? How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. The giving, the generosity of the Macedonians was a direct result of the grace of God within their hearts and lives. And true generosity has its origins with God. It has its origins with God. There's no grounds for us to clap ourselves on the back. If we give generously, for if it's true generosity and not being done for our own self-satisfaction, if it's true generosity, it has come from God. It has come from God. What the Macedonians did resulted from the workings of God's grace within their heart. Oh, the spirituality of such a thing as even giving money to the work of God. It takes true grace even to do that, to the honor and glory of God. You know, man by nature is selfish. You're selfish. I'm selfish by nature. And as a Christian, we are constantly battling against selfishness. Just you think about it. Selfishness has been at the center of every row in a church. When people, I want my way. And they confront others. And they insist, no matter what may be the consequence, on having their way. Selfishness. Selfishness. We tend to think of selfishness as putting our hand in our pocket and very, very quietly unwrapping that sweetie and taking it out and and slipping it into her mouth so nobody else sees it, haven't we? That's selfishness, all right. But mind you, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. That's only usually the beginnings of it. But it doesn't end there. Selfishness is that spirit which dictates, I want my way in everything. And man by nature is selfish. The very first words, if I'm not mistaken, that are recorded, uttered by Cain, are words in which he indicates his selfishness. In Genesis chapter 4, he slays his brother Abel. And the Lord said unto him, verse 9, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? That's selfishness. Am I supposed to look after him? That's selfishness. I look after myself. That's selfishness. That's selfishness. Oh, what an abundance of selfishness there is about today. You can even give gifts out of a selfish spirit. I've already indicated that. I give in order that I might be exalted. I give in order that I might be satisfied. That's selfishness. It appears to be a spirit of generosity, but it's really a spirit of selfishness. A spirit of selfishness. Where pleasing ourselves. Consequently, when you see true generosity at work, there's the grace of God. There's the grace of God. The grace of God at work. Might I say this to each one of us, and I say it to myself, I never want anyone to think for a moment we preach at you, we preach to all that are here, including myself. There are none of us, as Christians, who have advanced as we should until we have a generous spirit. We're incomplete. Very much so. We're suffering a shortfall in our spiritual advancement if we do not have a spirit of generosity. Paul says, look please at verse 7. He says to the Corinthians, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. You know, there are many people, and they abound in many graces. They really are an example in many graces. They pray much, they're diligent in prayer. Their faithfulness to the work of God is an example. And yet, they're not generous to the work of God. And I tell you this, you're incomplete. You have not developed as you should have developed as a child of God. If you're not generous, if this grace is not manifested in your heart and life and soul, if you're deficient in this matter, if you attend the prayer meeting, if you never miss a Sabbath service, if you're faithful in witnessing, if you're there to distribute gospel literature, and yet when it comes to the work of God, you hold back in giving, you're incomplete. You haven't developed as you should. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, now as you have excelled, as you have abounded in everything, in faith, they were strong in faith and utterance. They had great gifts amongst them for speaking, for preaching. And knowledge, why, they were well versed. And in all diligence, they showed diligence in many matters. We had seen this and how they had responded to the first epistle of Paul and had dealt with the sins within their midst. They had dealt with those who had offended. They had been diligent. Now he says, please, abound in this grace also. Because he feared lest they would abound in all these other graces and fail in this grace. The spirit of generosity might be absent from them. Dear child of God, I ask you to examine yourself with regards to this matter. Is there the grace of generosity at work in your heart and in your life? This grace may be exercised in the most difficult circumstances. Paul is using as an example the people who were anything but rich. And you don't need to be rich to be generous. You don't need to have plenty in order to be generous. The little boy who gave of his 5 loaves and 2 fishes was being generous. He wasn't giving away much, but he was being generous. The widow who came and cast in her 2 mites, she wasn't giving much. Might I say, even if you hadn't given anything at all, nobody would have noticed. Wouldn't hurt the work of God. She was giving so little. Yet Christ said she was generous. More generous than anyone else who had given. I tell you, you can exercise the spirit of generosity, this grace given of God, in the most difficult of circumstances. That means that every one of us here, no matter what our circumstances are, we can be generous. We can be generous. Look what Paul had to say about the circumstances of the churches in Macedonia in verse 2. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. Now, the churches in Macedonia were in a great trial of affliction. They were greatly opposed. You only have to read Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians to understand the trials they were going through. Fiery opposition. Great difficulties. Read the history of Paul's visit to that region. in the middle chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, and see the difficulties he encountered. See the spirit that prevailed amongst the ungodly. And yet, out of this great affliction and deep poverty he speaks of. Deep poverty. Verse 2. They were deeply impoverished. We're talking, you know, about a collection of people who were just slaves in many instances. And a slave had nothing. He had nothing. What did a slave bring to the offering? I just wonder, what did the slave bring to the offering? A slave wasn't paid any wages. He got something to eat, maybe not much. And he got something to wear, and again, not much. Now, what could the slave have brought to the offering? I don't know. But out of their deep poverty, those slaves and all in the churches in Macedonia gave. They gave not just to the work of the churches of which they were members, but they were giving to the people in Jerusalem, the people they had never met. Oh, take note here of the fact that here is a grace that you may exercise no matter how little you may have in this world. No matter how little you may have in this world. Most earnestly they gave. You know, it is a true case that often those with the least to give are the most generous. Affliction oftentimes tends to open our heart, while prosperity tends to close our pockets. The more you get, sometimes the more greedy you get. The less you have, the less you hold in value the things of this world. The less you have, I suppose, the more you're forced upon the Lord. And the more you're forced upon the Lord, the more you realize my security is not in what I hold in my hand, but in the Lord who holds me. And here is a people who had nothing, and yet they were most generous. Most generous. And as I say, is it not often the case? I tell you this, I have seen in days past a spirit of generosity amongst God's people. In a time when there was very little in the Free Presbyterian Church. God has prospered the Free Presbyterian Church. Let me tell you that. God has prospered the Free Presbyterian Church. He's prospered every last one of us. He has. And I hope our generosity has kept up with it. I hope it has. Because there's no way by which we will kill off the prosperity that God has been pleased to give us more efficiently than by not continuing to be as generous in our prosperity as we were in our adversity. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? Here is a grace then that may be exercised in the most difficult of circumstances. You might say, my circumstances are very difficult. You don't understand how bad they are. Well, if I were to say to you, look, I know of shares that are coming onto the market, and they'll be sold for £1, but within a week they'll be worth £50 each. I'd say you'd find £1 or two now to spend on. But if I were to tell you something even better than that, that God honours those who honour him, that God will restore unto those who give generously unto him. Because there is no better way of knowing the blessing of the Lord. This is not the motive for giving. But nevertheless, it most assuredly is a consequence of giving. They who give to God, God will give to them. They who enjoy God's blessing can ensure, at least to some measure, the continuance of that blessing by being generous out of the bounty that God has given them. Out of the bounty that God has given them. Oh yes, no matter what your circumstances may be, no matter how poor you feel yourself to be, here's a grace that you can abound in. Hebrews chapter 10. In the verse 32, Paul is saying to the suffering saints to whom he is writing, the Jews, the Jewish people, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly, whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Here's a people who were losing everything because they were standing up for the Lord Jesus. They were owning Him. They took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. We're talking here about their possessions were being destroyed by the mob. And in the midst of those difficulties, they had compassion on Paul in his bonds. They became companions of him. They shared with him whatever they had. Oh, here's a grace, I tell you, that you can partake of, and a grace that you can manifest, no matter what your circumstances may be. One last thought here on this topic, and we'll bring our study today to an end. The Macedonians considered it a duty to share in the wants of others. In the verse 4, Paul says that they prayed us, praying us with much entreaty, that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They wanted to be part of the giving to the saints in Jerusalem. They wanted to have part in that fellowshipping with the saints in their needs. They wished to be one with them. They wanted to identify themselves with the saints in their poverty, by sharing in their poverty, by impoverishing themselves even further in order that the saints in Jerusalem might have something. This is the spirit that was at work in those early days of this age. For, and here we close, turn to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, and the verse 44, and this is the great day of Pentecost, and it's aftermath. The power of the Spirit of God has been poured out. Oh, what a display. Oh, that God would come again. Oh, that God would come again with that power. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, I don't believe that passage teaches us that every man sold everything that he had. But I do believe that they sold much of what they had in order that they might give to those saints who had nothing. That's what it means. They were willing to part with their possessions in order to give to those who had no possessions. The saints of God in Jerusalem, in other words, felt that what I have is not strictly my own. And certainly it is no excuse and no easing of my conscience to look at a Christian who's in dire need and say, well, it's not my problem. I'm not expected to help him. No, such was the spirit upon them that they sold what they had in order to give, in order to share. That's the spirit of generosity. And that's the spirit that was upon the churches in Macedonia. And it was by having the church in Corinth look at what the Macedonians are doing, Paul hoped to encourage them to a like spirit of generosity. And may we, in having a look at it, and we'll continue our look at this matter, but may we be stirred up to a spirit of generosity as we consider the grace that God poured upon the church or the churches in Macedonia. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let us bow in prayer.